But it's time for us to start our class this morning. I'd like to welcome you all here. I'm glad that you're here. We're plugging through now the Minor Prophets, and the themes get rather duplicitous at some times, but it's interesting to see how these Minor Prophets plug in different time periods in the history of God's people and the history of Israel. And so we'll be looking at some that are famous, some of the most famous, or one of the most famous Minor Prophets. And then some of the lesser known Minor Prophets. Some of those Minor Prophets, when somebody asks you to turn there, you're thinking, what? That's actually a book in the Bible? But yes, it is. So we'll be looking at some of those guys today. So we're going to jump right into this as we're trying to cover four Minor Prophets this morning. We'll see how that goes. And we'll jump right into this. Looking at Jonah. Jonah's pretty popular. If you were had to name a Minor Prophet right off the top of your head, is Jonah might be one of the top few that are mentioned. He's rather famous or infamous as a Minor Prophet, and we'll talk more about that later. But as far as date and time when he prophesied, Jonah prophesied during the peaceful and prosperous time of Jeroboam II. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we see this. So he's a prophet to which kingdom, you think? Remember, at this time they're separated, and you have the two tribes in the south, and you have the tribes in the north. So to which section or to which group of God's people is he prophesying at this time? Jeroboam. To Israel, yes. It says right there on the guy. He ruled, so he's at the northern kingdom. He's prophesying in the northern kingdom. He's prophesying from, 782 to 73, somewhere in that time period. This was a time when Assyria was not a huge threat, though they had been a threat to Israel in the past. But they were off fighting another war against other people. Because they had done that, they actually kind of paved the way for Jeroboam to kind of reamplify their borders and conquer and do some. So it made Israel sort of expand some because of Assyria's travels to the other side of war. So in this case, we see they're the main subject, though. If we look over here as an overview of Jonah, the Lord called Jonah to go to the great Assyrian city of Nineveh. It's a huge city, and go to the capital there. It was said that Nimrod is the founder of Nineveh. Nimrod is, you can Google him, you see him in Genesis, and so you see his possible founder of Nineveh. Jonah attempted to escape the Lord's calling, right? What's the overview of the story of Jonah? Do we know the story? Do we do that every once in a while? So God tells us, and we'll get into this later on, but God says do this one thing. But Jonah, right? God sent Jonah to talk to the Assyrians, but Jonah is sort of the leeway into that. And we do that. And Jonah here, he didn't think that he needed to go there. I don't want them to know the message, so he doesn't go there. And we'll talk more about that later. But Jonah is the reluctant prophet. He doesn't go. God gets his attention in a big way, and then he goes, right? He goes. And that's a cycle that can repeat in our lives, right? We decide, I'm not going to do that. God gets our attention in a big way. And then we decide, oh, maybe I should do what God had originally asked me to do. And so we'll look at that later on. But as far as we see that is him trying to go to Tarshish rather than go to where he needed to go. Main theme, the primary theme of Jonah is that God's compassion is not limited to just us. What do I mean by that? God's compassion is not limited to just us. In that time, in Jonah's time, God's compassion was not limited to just Israel, right? Not limited to just the Hebrew people. And sometimes we can get that mentality that, well, God's compassion is only for those who serve Him. There is compassion. God has compassion upon all men because who? Because why? Well, why and who? Because in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? And that compassion was for all. And so in this sense, but anyway, so we see that in this.
He had compassion for the whole world.
Yes.
But after we came out of darkness into light, compassion was fulfilled.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, we see, and you know, he continues to have mercy and compassion upon people as we strive to serve him and walk in the way that we're supposed to walk. But there's just this, God is awesome, and he is multifaceted in as far as he still causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, right? So his blessings are multifaceted, and we see that here with Jonah. Let's jump into some passages here with Jonah. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Straightforward command, right? Now, he had to travel a ways. It wasn't just, you know, a hop, skip, and a jump from this place. He still had to travel there. Verse 3, what does it say? But Jonah, right? But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go to Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that he doesn't just not go, right? Jonah, yes, Lord, go to Nineveh. Okay, but he doesn't decide to just not go. He doesn't decide just to be disobedient. I'm going to be disobedient, like, in the complete opposite direction. Right? I'm going to take big steps in order to be disobedient. It's one thing when, how many of you have asked your children to do something and they just sit there and not do it? Has that ever happened? Am I the only one? Okay. So that happens, right? But it's another thing for them to, you ask them to do something, and they completely go and do the opposite of what you asked them to do. And you want to ask them, are you hearing the words coming out of my mouth right now? This is what I want you to do. And Jonah goes and does the complete opposite. There's a lot said about how far he was going to get away from this. And we'll talk about why he decided to do that. But what was God's response? If you look in same chapter, verses 14 and 17. 14 through 17. They're on the sea, and there's what? A storm comes up, and the men are wondering what's going on. They cast lots to find out who's in trouble, who's, you know, superstitious. There's some God is angry. It falls on Jonah, and Jonah's like, "You just need to throw me overboard. Just throw me overboard." And they're like, "No, we can't do that. We can't throw you overboard. It'll be tantamount to killing you." They tried doing everything they can, and finally they're like, "Yeah, I think we're going to throw you overboard because this isn't working." And Jonah throws the, and so in verse 14, "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men of the feared God, Lord, greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And we see this over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, and God, or Christ, makes reference to this as he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus says this is a legit account. Jesus says this is a legitimate account that took place. And we see these men. What do the men say? Why are they talking to the Lord? Initially, they're saying what in verse 14? What are they saying about innocent blood? Don't charge us, because they're men who have been on the ocean. They know that the ocean, the way it is right now, if we throw him overboard, he will die. He's not going to make it, right? And they're saying, don't charge us for what we're about to do. All right? He's saying we need to do it, but please don't charge us. And they throw him overboard. And it's much like the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and it went calm. I mean, like you flipped a switch is how I read it, right? Because it's one thing for men who are on the ocean to say, well, the squall just passed. And for them to know, well, it just happened to pass. But no, this just stopped. Yes, sir. Probably, yeah. I mean, it could be. It could be that. And we don't know. I mean, if you want to get down to. How many of you have argued whether this is fish or whale? Anybody? There are people who have gone. According to our mural, it's a sea bass. But the actual Hebrew word is not descript. It's just a sea creature. And if you read the text, God appointed a great fish, or and some say a prepared a great fish, so it could have been a kraken. We don't even know what it is exactly. It just says a sea creature, right? What's that?
We're not supposed to know not pass by.
That's right. And the Bible doesn't say, it says a great fish or sea creature is what we have here. And it doesn't, that doesn't matter, right? But he was in the belly of this creature for 3 days and three nights. Would you have changed your mind about something? Would this have gotten your attention? Are there events in people's lives that they've gone so far, they have not only been disobedient to God, but they've run away from God? And then a moment happens in their life where God gets their attention. God rings their bell. And for some people, that's at different stages. Some people have to go all the way to the bottom, all the way to the bottom, so they can look up. Others learn the lesson a little sooner, right? And we pray that's the case. We pray they learn the lesson sooner. But some have to go all the way to the bottom before they look up. And Jonah had to do that, right? He had to go to the bottom of the ocean before he looked up and said, oh, you know what? I need to go. I need to do what you just said to do. And so chapter 2, you have this Jonah's prayer in while he's there 3 days. We have here these last few verses of his prayer. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish and vomited Jonah up on dry land. Now, we don't know. What's interesting is we don't know where he vomited him up on dry land. It doesn't matter. But no matter where he did, if he vomited up from the Mediterranean Sea there, Nineveh just happened to be in the geographical middle of two places of water. So he still had a long ways to go when he got vomited up on the beach. Okay, it wasn't like he got vomited up on the beach and he could raise his weary head and see Nineveh right there. He still had to travel hundreds of miles just to get to where he needed to go. When I was a child, I thought, well, he vomited up and right on the doorstep of Nineveh, but that wasn't the case at all. He still had a long ways to go to get to Nineveh, unless he happened to travel all the way around and come up the river and that kind of stuff. But, you know, we don't know. But as far as we know, he still had a long ways to travel. And so we see here his heart. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And we pray that those who are in a situation like Jonah will have the same prayer. What is this prayer saying? What is he saying here in this moment?
Sorry.
He's sorry for what he's done. He's repentant, right? And we see here, while I was fainting away, a lot of us have been in that situation where we feel like we're fainting away. In that moment, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came into your holy temple. And it's always encouraging to know that when we pray to God, our prayer goes right to the throne of God. I don't know if that's encouraging to you, but it is encouraging to me. What sacrifice could he have made in that moment in the belly of fish / whatever it was? What sacrifice could he have made? What does he say? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. I give thanks for what you've done, and I will do that which I vowed. I will pay. I will do what I said I will do, right? And so we see his heart kind of change down there while he's... I just cannot imagine what that would be like. Cramped and dark and smelly are some things that come to mind, right? So he learned a lesson, and he goes, look in... chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to, we'll start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim it to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Big change, right? Big change from chapter 1 to chapter 3. So Jonah went. He's going. Yes, Lord. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think he's coming there with just loving heart of compassion and trying to woo them to God. I don't see him doing that. Obviously, he's going and proclaiming God's message, but I see him doing it in a very, very harsh way. He still smells like fish. He can't get it out from underneath his fingernails. And he is doing this in a very harsh way. And I think we'll see why in a moment. But he is a prophet with a prophet's message, right? And here's what, he's not sugarcoating anything. He's laying it out all on the line. This is a direct message right between the eyes of those Assyrians. And so how did they respond to that message? Did they scoff? Did they say, "No way, we're not going to do anything in that"? How did they respond to that message of Jonah? They did what? They believed God, much to his chagrin. They believed God. Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called to fast and put on sackcloth. Not only did they just believe God, but they went like to the extreme, right, in showing repentance. They went to the extreme in showing repentance. And Jonah doesn't want this, and we'll see in a minute. Jonah does not want that these nasty Assyrians repent. He doesn't want it. But they do it, and they do it in a big way, right, in a big way. He arose from his throne, and laid, so even the king laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and its nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing." Down to the animals, they're not supposed to be eaten. Not even chickens are supposed to be eaten. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, and that's a very good point. I wanted to bring that up. I almost forgot that they're familiar with what it is to repent. Right? They're familiar with how to respond to God's message. And God can only, to be a just God, he can only come to Nineveh and say, "You better repent or you're going to die. You're going to be overthrown in 40 days. He can only say that if he had done what? If he had told them, if there had been previous messages to them about how they were supposed to act. It would be unjust to come to some person and say, "You're not supposed to be acting that way," and beat them about the head and shoulders if there had been never any kind of instruction about what is expected of their act, of how they should act. In the same way, God, somehow, we don't know this information, but somehow God has relayed the information to them, how they're supposed to act, what they're supposed to do. And Jonah was coming to say, and to call to their remembrance, right, that they needed to repent or things are going to go sideways on them. And so here they do that very thing. They repent and they have a knowledge of how to do that because there was some information given to them either by Jonah or others who had been amongst them. And so chapter 4 begins with this verse, these few verses here. "But it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry," right? And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a great and gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have any good reason to be angry?" So this is Jonah's anguish. They repented. And he's like, "I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to do this." Why did he know he was going to do this? Why? Because he's been doing it with them for so long. Israel is an apostate nation. And he knows God's love and compassion and grace because he's been giving it to them. They had a complete different form of worship. They were not worshiping God the way they're supposed to. Jesus even highlighted this with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. "You don't even know what you're doing." He knows that because he's that way with them. And he's, "I don't want to share you with everybody else. No, just get rid of them. The Assyrians were not nice people. And there's a lot said about that. But even if they were nice people, they were not nice people. In so many ways, not nice people. So there's really, really not nice people. I don't want to go into the gruesome details, but really not nice people, okay? And so he's like, they don't deserve. Like, if we were to put it in our context, right? Just put it in our context. If you asked military men about how ISIS treats people over there in those other lands, that's that would be Jonah's idea of the Assyrians. They did things like that because they wanted to put fear in those who they ruled. And Jonah says they didn't deserve a gracious God. But raise your hand if you deserve a gracious God. Jonah forgot, right? We don't deserve. Nobody deserves a gracious God. We get to serve a gracious God. Jonah, is there a reason you should be mad? He sounds just like a parent when he does that, doesn't he? Is there a reason you should be angry? And then he begins to teach Jonah a lesson, right? Jonah is appreciative of this plant that grows up and gives him shade, and then it dies. And oh man, how he laments that this is gone, right? And even though, I mean, he's just, kill me because they've repented, right? And he laments this tree that grew up, this plant that grows up that had given him shade. He laments that. But he was not about to lament the possibly hundreds of thousands of people that would have died in that city. Was he a little bit off on his perspective? Slightly, right? And sometimes we can get that way too. When everybody deserves compassion, even as difficult as it is. Yes, sir? Yeah.
With no shade.
Yeah. Why was he on that hill? Why was he on the hill? He was hoping to see fireworks, right? He wanted them not to repent, and this is going to be Sodom and Gomorrah too, right? That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. And we get that way, like you're saying. And we get that way unjustly. I think I read somewhere, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you read that somewhere? And so we need to have that. If we're to be children of God and walk as children of light, should we not have that same level of compassion? That anybody who walks into our lives, walks through those doors, deserves compassion, deserves salvation, and deserves to know the God that created them. And we better not be the reason or the person that gets in the way of that. Yes, sir? Sometimes we get that way, right? And sometimes because it's easier. Honestly, right? It's easier to work with people that you're familiar with, comfortable with, than to work with a situation where, well, that's hard. It's hard to go to Nineveh. It's hard to go to a nation that seemingly has nothing to do with God. And he could have died. Like, I mean, it wasn't like they were a ruthless people. They could have just said, nope, and eliminated one more prophet, right? But anyway, so we have four other books to get through, but I think we're getting the point here. Does everybody deserve compassion? Yes, they do. Let's look at Micah. Let's put the information about the date up here pretty quickly. Micah prophesied during the reigns of Judean kings, 735-ish, during Ahaz, Hezekiah, so in the south. This is about the same time that Hosea and Isaiah were prophesying. The length of Micah's public activity may have been 20 to 25 years. We don't know, but that's about, we're looking at the information, may have been about that. So Micah, contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, during the times of Ahaz and Hezekiah. So a lot going on with Micah. Just quickly overview. Micah writes to bring God's lawsuit against his people. Right? There's a lot of language in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that's kind of a lawsuit or court-style language. And we see that with Micah. He identifies... He indicts Samaria and Jerusalem for their sins, both Assyria, Babylon. I mean, everybody. He's calling everybody out for judgment. And the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, along with the increasing threat of Assyria. Micah lists specific sins, both of northern and southern kingdoms. Sins include idolatry, the seizure of property that wasn't theirs, failure to of civil, the leaders were not leading like they're supposed to, the religious leadership was not doing what they're supposed to. Just leadership in general was gone. Spiritual, prophetic, civil leadership was all gone. Offering a sacrifice without even repenting, and corrupt business practices and violence against those who are poor and needy. So there's all these things were gone. We don't do any of those things today, right? None of those things. Like, there's no corrupt leadership. There's no false business practices, corrupt business practices. You know, nobody's doing those kind of things. Thank goodness we're not doing those things anymore. But anyways, we see those sins as the sins that we with Micah, and that he's trying to deal with. As far as theme, the theme of Micah is judgment and forgiveness, which is again kind of a repenting theme, repeating theme. The Lord, the judge, right, and who scatters his people in their sins, is also the shepherd king who will be faithful. So with Micah, we see here's judgment, here's what's going to happen, but there will be a gathering back. There will be a time you'll come back. Is that a repeating theme with the prophets or with God? Yes. And there will be a gathering back of his people. Let's look at some passages here with Micah. Micah chapter 3. Micah is sort of a big minor prophet as far as the size of minor prophets go. We have a few more chapters in it. But Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here, and I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin of them that and their flesh from their bones, who eat flesh of my people, strip off the skin from them, and break their bones, and chop them up for the pot, and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord, concerning the prophets who lead my people, people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them." What is happening here? We hear the heads or the rulers of Israel are doing what with justice? Are they being kind and gentle and just with the people? What is the imagery that we have here? It's appropriate that this is in October. What's the imagery that we have here? Yes, you're killing them. You're grinding them up for your pot. You have no concern for them whatsoever. It is for your belly, it is for your good that you just use the people for whatever you want. And then for those who are supposed to lead God's people, what is this saying in verse 5? When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. What does that mean? Yeah? It could be a reference to idols. There is this kind of, those, it also could look at as those who paid the prophets. If you came to the prophet and brought him some food and said, "Hey, what does God say? Here's some food, or here's some goods, here's some things for your stomach." Because many times the Bible uses kind of the stomach as, you know, like you work for your own good, your own being. And so he says, hey, whenever they bring good things to the prophet says what? Peace, all is good, right? I think yes, in other places it's kind of, yes. And then when you don't bring anything to them, like you don't necessarily need to bring anything to them, they cry what? Holy war, right? The Spanish Inquisition. So anyway, here's what we have them. So they're doing, are they just in what they're doing? No. And God says, night's coming. I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. You're useless. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not my spokesperson. So you're useless. I'm not going to use you anymore. And so again, we see this over and over again in Micah as far as the people not doing what they're supposed to do. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Have you heard this before? Oh, do we know what this we're talking about here? Well, yes, we see something similar in Isaiah chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 2. But where do we see the completion of this? In the New Testament. We're talking about, here is a prophecy in the last days. Whenever you see in the last days, you want to perk up a little bit. When you're reading in the Old Testament and you see last days, you want to perk up, pay attention to what's happening. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief. We're talking about Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem will sound forth the word of the Lord, right? And so we see this prophecy concerning the kingdom. This is kingdom prophecy, and this is a very important passage in connection to the Lord's church and about the kingdom being something different. The kingdom that the Lord is going to establish is not going to be like any kingdom you've seen before. Any other kingdom, they're not going to change their swords into plowshares, right? They're not going to change their swords, weapons of war, into instruments of farming. No other nation will do that. It's going to be a different kingdom. And so, again, very, very important passage in Micah. Chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Is that a good reminder? Is it about sacrifice? Is it about sacrifice? It's not about sacrifice. Now, later on, Jesus says, you tithe mint and cumin, but you forget the weightier manners of the law, and that is mercy and justice, right? And obedience. Now, he says that you should have done and not left the other undone. So we see very clearly that, yes, we need to be obedient to the sacrifice that God has asked us to do. But we don't turn it into just sacrifice and just fulfilling, checking the boxes off. If the heart is not engaged in what we're doing with God, is our sacrifice worth anything if it was just rivers, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is it worth anything to God if our heart and soul is not engaged in what we're doing? No. Yes. Yes, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we do all these things and have not love, we have done nothing, right? And so in this same case, those things are not what he's focusing on. Obviously, we need to be obedient, and we see that in walking humbly. If you're walking humbly with God, that means you're doing what? You're obedient to his commands. It is the prideful that say, I don't need God, right? It's the prideful that says, what about their bootstraps? I'll take care of myself. And pull myself. And do we even use that phrase anymore? I don't think we use that so much anymore. But it translates, right? It's the prideful that will not submit to the will of God. And there are times when, admittedly, we have problems with pride and say, does it really mean that? Is that really? Do I really have to do that? And in this case, if we walk humbly with God, justice, love, and kindness, loving kindness, then we're going to do those things that please God. So that's a very important passage from Micah, and especially in the context of those people are doing nothing similar to this. They've forgotten all these things. And lastly, chapter 7, verses 5 through 10. Do not trust in a neighbor, and do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice before me, he will bring out to light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see. The shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her, and at that time she will be trampled down like mire on the streets. So did any of this ring familiar? Maybe verse 6? Does Jesus quote that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 36? Yes. And that happens, right? That happens. And so he's talking about enemies in general. Enemies are going to take place. Don't trust everybody, right? Hashtag Samson, right? So don't trust everybody, right? And in this, here he says, who should I trust? But as for me, I will what? I will wait on the Lord. I will wait on the Lord. Now, what do I have to do? What am I going to do with God's chastisement? What am I going to do with it? Verse 8 or verse 9. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to bear up under it. Because why? I've sinned. What's the first step of 12? To admit you have a problem, right? In this case, I've sinned. When the heart can say, I've sinned, I've done wrong, then you can make recompense. But until a heart says that, there's no change, right? There's not going to be any change. And so here, I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case, I will do this. And see this heart of repentance, how repentance should be. And so Micah, when there's all these people doing things, they're not right. The leadership, top to bottom, is gone, right? There are still some righteous people there, but by and large, it's gone. But he tells them, when you decide to repent, this is how your heart should be. When you decide to come back to God, this is what you should look like. So he gives them the message and gives them the recipe. Here's what you need to do. When you decide that you're going to change, here's something you should look into. This is what a contrite heart looks like. So let's move hurriedly along. We'll see if we can do Nahum rather quickly. Oh, maybe not. So anyway, so Nahum, the prophet of God, his messenger, he goes, so he's like the counterpart to Jonah. If Jonah and Nahum could have switched places, Jonah would have been happy, right? Because Nahum goes and says, you're done. So we're looking at 40 to 50 years after Jonah. Nahum comes along and tells him, you're done, you're out. And he talks about the fall that's going to take place. And so he's God's messenger to tell them that they're going to fall. Nahum's book, again, is a sequel to that of Jonah's. Jonah's first mission to Nineveh was to tell them about to change. It didn't last long, this repentance. And so anyway, they are going to be destroyed. The whole Assyrian Empire is going to be destroyed. So important main theme, just the arrogant capital will be destroyed. Put that up there for you. And then some important passages. Chapter 1, let's just go ahead and put them up here. So if you're taking notes, you can record these if you run out of time. But Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. This would have been, man, Jonah would have loved to preach this lesson, right? He would have loved to preach this lesson. But Jonah didn't need to preach it. It was not for him to say that. But Nahum brings this in and brings judgment upon the nation. And then again in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. So even in this moment where... So Assyria as a whole is bad. There are still going to be probably a few good people. And verse 7 says, if you're still holding on to God and you've done what you're supposed to do, he's going to take care of you, right? He's going to take care of you. Even Daniel, when he was taken away, was taken care of. Let's go over and look at chapter 3, verse 19, and we'll have to do Habakkuk next time. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands. over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So is there any coming back from this? The message to God's people, there was a remnant and a coming back, a gathering back, a loving shepherd coming back with the Syria. Is there that message? The last verse says, no. You're not shaking this one off, right? You're not coming back from this. And so there's no, your wound is incurable. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So that you're done. You're out. And in comes Babylon. All right. Any questions? Comments? All righty. Thank you very much for your time in class this morning. I appreciate your time.